Well, wonderful, wonderful time in worship, wonderful reminder that it is well with our soul. It is well because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is well even when trials happen, it is well with our soul. Wonderful way to begin our time of worship this morning. Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Daniel. This is now the third part of our series on the tribulation, which is a part of a broader subject we've been looking at on the subject of the of eschatology, the time of the end. And the passage that we have been considering is found in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, where we've been looking at the section beginning in verse 24. We've looked at Daniel 9, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, it's taken us quite a road to get here. If you have missed any of the previous lessons we've had on this subject, I would encourage you to go back. There's a lot of groundwork that we covered to get here. There's a lot of explanation given. So please check out the previous sermons where we looked at the rapture in depth, and then the first two messages on the tribulation. This is now the third sermon on that particular subject. What we're talking about is the tribulation. The tribulation. This is the time that Jeremiah defines as Jacob's distress, Jacob being a reference to Israel. We're talking about that great day of the Lord prophesied about in numerous Old Testament passages found in Obadiah, in Joel, in Amos, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and many others. This is that final and great day of the Lord where He will pour out His judgment in a series of cataclysmic events on the earth as He grafts Israel back into the people of God. This is the day of wrath. Zephaniah says that this is the day of desolation, and we would imagine a cleared out landscape as the judgments of God are poured out in unrelenting waves. This is the day of vengeance, Isaiah describes. This is the day of calamity. There are so many different descriptions of this day found in the Old Testament, but it comes back to the great day of the wrath, the day of vengeance, the day of calamity. This period of time is unparalleled judgment being poured out on the world. And make no mistake, it is so horrific and it is so catastrophic that Jesus said if that time period had not been cut short by His coming, no one on earth would survive. He says that in Matthew 24, verse 21. I'll just read it. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. The worldwide disaster pictured about this period of time is worse than anything the world has ever experienced. It's worse than any world war. It's worse than any Holocaust by any nation. It's even worse than any kind of mega supernatural event or natural disaster that has ever occurred. This period of time will be worse than all of those things because it will include all of those things within on a worldwide scale. And to make the conditions even worse, as bad as all of that is, to make the conditions even worse, there will be an unleashing of demonic evil forces like never before, to the point that it would be hell on earth. These are descriptions we find clearly of this period of time, and this will include a time where demons will be released, demons who are so severe in their cruelty and bloodthirst that they are currently kept in a holding place until that specific time where they will be released on the world, and their seething hatred for the people of God will be turned loose. Zephaniah 2, verse 2 and 3 says, "This is the angry day of the Lord's fierce wrath." This is what we're talking about. And it's important that we recognize that this is the day of God's wrath. This is the day of the Lord's wrath. The Lord is responsible for this. This is God's doing. God initiates the tribulation. God hands the scroll, the title deed of the earth, to the Son of Man. God is the one who hands the scroll over. It is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who breaks the seals and opens up the scroll. The four horses of the apocalypse are summoned to come, not on their own initiative, but by God, etc. This is the work of the Lord. This is not Satan getting the upper hand. That has never been the case. It cannot be the case. But this is the Lord's doing. God is unleashing His wrath on the world. Now, as we have been looking at the timeline of all of these events as recorded by Daniel in the passage, he has received this revelation from the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel was sent in order to give him specific insight into these events so that he would know what is to happen. In Daniel 9, if you look at verse 23, he says, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." God wants us to know what's going to occur. And Daniel spells it out. And as we've worked through this, we looked first at we looked at the period, the people, and the purpose. The period of 70 weeks, the people of the 70 weeks being the nation of Israel, and the purpose, which is to graft them back in as the people of God. In part two of this series, we looked at the beginning, the break, and the battle. And what we've done is basically just followed along chronological order, starting in verse 24. We saw that the period itself was identified as 70 weeks, that the people identified were the people of God, and the purpose was to bring them back and to make an end for sin, to bring in righteousness. Then we saw the beginning, and the beginning of that 70 weeks began with the decree of Artaxerxes. We looked at that in detail. At the end of the 69 weeks, there was a break, and that break occurs in verse 26, where a series of events occur. And then we saw one of those events being the battle of 70 AD. Jerusalem is destroyed. All of these are described for us when it says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, and its end will come with a flood. And we looked at the horrific details of what that battle was like in 70 AD. These are all the events that have been given to us by Gabriel and that occur in verse 26, which occurs before the final seventh week, starting in verse 27. That final seventh week is the tribulation period. And we mention this because what we're doing is just following a logical, chronological order of what Gabriel has given to us. This is the normal way to read the text. We've not inputted any additional meaning or spiritualized any kinds of definitions. And so we come now to verse 27, and as we walk into this period, the three points we're going to look at are the treaty, the traitor, and the treachery. We've seen the period, the people, and the purpose. We've looked at the beginning, the break, and the battle. And now, to make it easier, we'll stick with our alliteration theme. We'll see the treaty, the traitor, and the treachery. To have it fresh in our minds, I'll read it starting in verse 24. Daniel records, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is God's word. Well, starting in verse 27, we come to our first point, which is the treaty. The treaty. And we can observe several things right off the bat. Number one, this period we observe comes after the 69 weeks. After the 69 weeks found in verses 24 and 25. It also comes after the cutting off of the Messiah. And we looked last week on that, how that word describes a brutal murder. That the Messiah would come, that he would come after the 69 weeks, and that he would suffer a brutal murder. It also comes after the people of the prince who is to come, the people being the people of Rome, destroy the city of Jerusalem. And we looked at detail of 70 AD where that happened, which was the first of three Jewish wars against Rome. It also comes after the determined desolations. And this was an important key for us because desolations here is in the plural. There's going to be ongoing desolations that the people of the Jews will suffer. And we've seen that through history, where the Jews continue to be, even to this day, a persecuted people. So all of these things will occur at the end of verse 25 and before the beginning of verse 27. So again, a natural reading demonstrates that the final week of Israel's history, verse 27, will occur after these events. This is maybe a more critical point to make than some of you might realize, just in the sense of how eschatology or the end times has been redefined, so that it has been looked at 70 AD as a fulfillment of all this. That is impossible. And we can see that just by following the order. And so now then, that leads us to the question, well, if we know that these events occur after verse 25, if we know they occur after all of this, can we know when they will occur? Can we determine? Can we plan? Can we understand when Daniel's 70th week will happen? When in history can we plan for it? The answer to that is, you'll love this, yes and no. Don't you love answers like that? Yes, we can plan for it, but no, we can't. Yes, in the sense that we can know when that final time actually begins. Just as everything we've seen so far, which has been a literal, actual, real, specific fulfillment, we can identify when this final week will begin by following the same pattern and recognize that it starts with a covenant. That's what verse 27 says. A peace treaty, a firm covenant. It's a no in the sense of planning for when that covenant will be inaugurated. We can't know the exact time when it begins, and this is why the New Testament has a sense of imminency on the Lord's return. We can't know when it will begin, but we will know when it occurs. There will be signs leading up to it, but the exact start time won't be known until it happens. When Jesus describes this sense of imminency without knowing exactly when that will happen, he uses an illustration of a woman going into labor. And this is a very fitting description because you can tell when you're getting close, but based on the labor pains, but you won't know when it's actually going to begin. Ladies, for those of you who have children, how many times have you been surprised? You sort of have a date or a time in mind when you would like for it to occur, but you realize that baby has different ideas. And that's kind of what happens. You can tell you're getting close, but when the exact time occurs, we can't be sure. This is really what Daniel's experience was. He was reading from the book of Jeremiah. He knew that their return to Israel out of the land was imminent, but he didn't know exactly when. And so this prompted his prayers. Now, by way of a side note, as we think about signs leading up to this final week, there are two events that will occur that give us an indication that it's close. I won't spend a whole lot of time on this because we've covered it already, but those two events are the rapture of the church. And remember, we said the rapture of the church is something that the church benefits from, but it's primarily about Israel. The church is removed so that Israel can be grafted back in the people of God. The fullness of the Gentiles is reached, and the rapture of the church will occur. The other event is the war of Gog and Magog, found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The rapture of the church prepares the nation of Israel to be grafted back in the people of God. As the fullness of Gentiles is reached, we find this from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 11. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles is the end of the church age. When that occurs, at that point, Israel will go into the period where they will be saved. The other sign is the war of Gog and Magog. And we talked about this. This is Ezekiel's war. There's different ideas about exactly when this will occur. Some people believe it will occur at the end of the tribulation, that this is the war of Armageddon. I don't think that's the case. In fact, if you look over at Ezekiel chapter 39, there's an important reference here, Ezekiel 39, on why I don't think this is the end of the tribulation. In verse 1, I'll just read the first 9 verses. It says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God, that is the day of which I have spoken. There will be an overwhelming force to come against Israel. God will supernaturally intervene, protect Israel. Verse 9, here's the key. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them." The reason we don't think this is at the end of the tribulation is because when God intervenes to protect Israel from this force, Israel is able to use the leftover resources for a period of 7 years. These events don't trigger the final week, but they are in reference to it as signs that it's coming. This battle isn't a worldwide battle described as the Battle of Armageddon. It has a specific leader and a specific people. And when God intervenes, as I said, the people of Israel are able to use the resources for a period of 7 years, which will be extremely important for them as the Antichrist persecutes them, which no doubt would include cutting off food and water and electricity and everything else. And so this reference, I think, gives us insight into when this battle will occur, which is at the beginning of or even before the tribulation. God's prophetic clock for Israel will begin again after the church has been raptured and when the Antichrist comes onto the scene and ratifies a 7-year treaty with Israel. And that treaty may actually be in reference to this war of Gog and Magog that we find in Ezekiel. So the Bible doesn't indicate at this point how much time passes between the rapture and the beginning of this war and the tribulation. But we do know that the 7-year covenant, which is brokered by the Antichrist, will apparently issue in a kind of temporary peace for the Middle East. And this peace could encompass the entire world. And so that just gives us a general way to think about these events as we identify them as signs leading to this period of tribulation. Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, he is encouraging the Corinthians, and he says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So you find this sudden destruction coming after this idea of peace and safety. So to summarize our first point, the treaty. The book I referenced a few weeks ago, written by Mark Hitchcock, The End, I think it's a very helpful book if you don't have that. But to quote him, he summarizes this, the treaty, in 5 ways. He says, there are 5 things about this future peace agreement. Number 1, it will be between Israel and the Antichrist, but it will almost certainly involve others, since the Antichrist will rise from a reunited Roman Empire centered in Europe. Europe, in its final form, will be a key player. Secondly, it will begin the final seven-year period of the tribulation. He also notes that it will be a firm covenant. The word firm there could indicate that this will be forced or that this will be compelled, almost like a take-it-or-leave-it kind of offer. Fourthly, it will eventually give the Jews the right to offer sacrifices in a rebuilt temple. That assumes the Jewish temple must be rebuilt. We're going to talk about that in just a couple of minutes. And then lastly, it will be broken. It will be broken by the Antichrist himself at the midpoint of this treaty. All of this, again, comes from a clear reading from Daniel, verse 27. From the treaty, then, we look at the traitor. We look at the traitor. Who is the Antichrist? Who is this figure? Who is this prince who is to come, who comes out of the people that destroyed Jerusalem, the Romans? We've covered a lot on this already, and so again, I would encourage you to listen to the previous sermons to get up to speed on that work we've looked at so far. But if you turn to Revelation 13, Revelation 13 provides really the most comprehensive description of the Antichrist in the Bible. The entire chapter is basically dedicated to him and to his rule on the world. We're not going to work through the entire chapter, but there are some insights that will be helpful to us to consider who he is. Revelation 13 says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." The description here that we find of the beast is a fierce, vicious, lethal political figure who will come into full authority over the world. John writes that he comes out of the sea. The sea is a description of everything terrible. The Jews understood the sea to be the dwelling place of demons, and so you have a connection here between the Antichrist and the satanic forces of demons. Earlier in Revelation 11, verse 7, it says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them." And so the sea is equivalent to the abyss. The abyss is that holding place for demons. And there's an association with the Antichrist and the abyss. Again, Revelation 17:8 says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come will come up out of the abyss and go to destruction." There's a connection here with the work of the Antichrist, the person of the Antichrist, and the empowerment of the Antichrist with the forces of Satan. This is Satan's emissary. This is Satan's ambassador. This is the installment of Satan's leader over the world. Just as Adam was to represent God on earth, so the Antichrist is to represent Satan. He is empowered by Satan as he represents Satan on the earth. The next description we find is that he is called a beast. And that's the same description found in chapter 11, verse 7. When we think of a beast, the idea here is meant to invoke fear. It's meant to invoke a monster. It's a strong word that describes an unimaginable, horrific creature that is only good for destruction and desolation. It's the scariest, most vicious type of animal-like creature that can be imagined. It refers to a wild, violent, diabolical monster who is as cruel as he is cunning and who will relentlessly persecute the people of God. His deception adds to his heinous nature because he first appears as a Messiah. He first appears as one who brings peace, and his introduction into the world stage is through this peace treaty. He is a Messiah-like figure who brings peace, and the world has been waiting for him to arrive, including Israel. And for a limited time, he actually does accomplish this. It just makes his betrayal and savagery all the more devastating when this Messiah-like figure turns on Israel, turns on the world, bringing devastation. In Revelation, the description of the beast represents both this individual person as well as his kingdom. He will be a single individual. He will be a political leader. Every time he's referenced, it's used with singular personal pronouns. He's always spoken of as a man, personal pronouns. He's spoken of that way in Daniel. Paul describes him that way in 2 Thessalonians. The Antichrist is a person. He's not just a person, he's also a political figure. And these descriptions found in Revelation 13 make that clear. If you look at verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So he is a political figure. He is a man. And as we look through history, we can identify different instances where a government like this or a figure like this could emerge. And in our recent history, we would think of the Nazis and Hitler, someone who gained power through military conquest, so that at that time there was the belief that world domination was not impossible. It's the same kind of situation. John further describes him as having 10 horns and 7 heads. That description is the same description found in Revelation 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And so the association that the Antichrist has with Satan is clear. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. Horns here symbolizes strength. It symbolizes power. It symbolizes military leadership. They use horns. Horns are used because you can both attack with horns as well as defend yourself with horns. And so there's the idea of military might. It's a military power, and it represents the power of leaders who will rule under Antichrist's authority. The description of 10 here fits the exact imagery that we find in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 is a description for the government of Rome, and it's a symbol representing world political and military might. And so this is from whom the Antichrist will rise out of. He won't rule just 10 nations, but his rule will be for the entire world. In addition to his 10 horns, he is described by John as having 7 heads. 7 heads. The Bible identifies 7 world empires. The first 6 being Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the 7th world empire falls to the Antichrist. This is the one world government, the one world empire that will rule the world. And so he comes from complete military power, and this military power will include world domination. In Daniel chapter 7, you find the description. Verse 3, and 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. What's significant about this is that John will use this description of these 4 different kingdoms, and he's going to say that all of these apply to the Antichrist. He's like the culmination of all of them gathered together. So verse 3, 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. You find the same equivalence here. The 10 horns, the 7 heads, and as Daniel describes these different kingdoms, kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and Rome, or Babylon, Greece and Rome, in this description, what John is saying is that the Antichrist will have all of these characteristics. The lion was a symbol for the fierce, consuming power of the Babylonian Empire. The ferocity and the strength and the stability of the Persian Empire was like the bear. And the Greeks' swift conquests, especially under Alexander the Great, reflect the speed and viciousness of the leopard. Antichrist's final empire will bring all of these together into one worldwide government. This is the traitor. The treaty, the traitor. That brings us to our 3rd point, the treachery. In Daniel 9:27, we find one of the greatest acts of betrayal and deceit of all time. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice. After finally securing peace, peace in the Middle East, and a peace deal that will probably encompass most of the world, after finally reaching this impossible goal that no one has ever been able to reach, the Antichrist will break that covenant, and he will do so in an unimaginable way. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will break the treaty with Israel by committing a horrific act of blasphemy against God. It will be against the temple. It will be against the church in heaven. And it will begin at that point a murderous holocaust against Israel that has never before been seen. What kind of blasphemous act could this be? 2 Thessalonians describes it. Paul says, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So what Paul is saying is, listen, I've already talked to you about this. The day of the Lord, this tribulation period, this isn't going to come yet. He instructed them on what to look for and when it would come. But apparently some false teachers had come in and said, you know what, this has already happened. This has already happened. You're in the midst of this. And it was very troubling. We find the same today where people have said the day of the Lord has already happened. It's already come. Revelation's already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in 70 AD or some other period of time. And it's disturbing. And Paul says, don't listen to that. Reject that. It hasn't come. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." The apostasy does not refer to unbelievers rejecting the gospel. Unbelievers have always rejected the gospel. The apostasy refers to a great movement of Christians leaving churches. I would submit to you, we may be seeing that right now. We may be in the midst of the great apostasy, as when the introduction of the restrictions and COVID and the pandemic occurred, many churches not only shut down, but have stayed shut. I don't know what the latest statistics are, and I always get weary of statistics. That's a different issue. But there's a lot of them. There's a lot of churches that have remained shut down, and there's a lot of people that have decided to just stay home, to not be involved. And it just makes you wonder, could we be seeing the apostasy occur even now? But regardless, he says, that time, that tribulation won't occur until the apostasy happens and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That tribulation won't finish until you see these things occur, the son of destruction. It goes on to say that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Here we come to the act of blasphemy, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul tells the Thessalonians, don't be bothered by those who say the day of the Lord has already come. It hasn't come yet, and you know it hasn't come yet because these things haven't already happened. He says, you know it isn't going to happen because you're going to see the apostasy. You're going to find the arrival of the Antichrist, this world leader. And he will exalt himself in the temple of God. This is the act of blasphemy that will break the covenant with Israel. So when you put all these things together, Daniel says that he will break his covenant by stopping the sacrifice. John writes in Revelation that in stopping the sacrifice, he will commit an act of unbelievable blasphemy. Jesus describes that act as an abomination that makes desolate. It is an act of abomination that makes the temple desolate. You can't use it anymore. And Paul says that that act involves the Antichrist placing himself above God, taking a seat in the temple, and displaying himself to be God. John further clarifies, he says that the abomination of desolation will occur when there is set up a kind of sacrilegious statue or image of himself in the rebuilt temple of God, as demands are made for the people of the world to worship him. To see that, you can find it in Revelation 13. On the work of the false prophet. John writes, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth who had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this is the picture. The Antichrist makes a treaty for 7 years. At a midpoint, some kind of a statue or image is erected, either in the altar or Holy of Holies. There's lots of ideas of what this new temple will be like. But basically, it is the sign that the Antichrist says that I am God. That's the symbol. That is the abomination of desolation. And if that sounds familiar, that idea of worshiping an image, if that sounds familiar, that is exactly what occurred in Daniel. In Daniel, we find the exact same story in Daniel chapter 3 with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had set up an image, a golden image, for all people to worship him, to show their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar by worshiping the image. As I was talking with my kids about this sermon and these ideas, it made me wonder, just like Jonah gives us a preview of the Lord's ministry and God's love for Gentiles, you can see these familiar themes from the book of Jonah with the Lord's ministry, God's love for Gentiles. As we read the book of Daniel, I'm just speculating on this, but it seems like the book of Daniel gives us some very clear insights into this tribulation period. What things will happen? False worship, leaders taking over the world, an image set up. It just seems to be some strong correlation there. And so that's what we find And you can find the record of that in Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image and demands it to be worshipped. And you say, well, if the Antichrist is going to stop temple worship, doesn't there have to be a temple? There's not a temple. Where's the temple? I think that one of the things that Antichrist is going to do in this peace treaty may just be the restoration of the temple for the Jews. And you may or may not have known this, but in Israel today, there is an organization called the Temple Institute that is working toward the building of a new Jewish temple. It's actually a pretty fascinating discovery or study if you look into it. You can visit templeinstitute.org. You'll find an incredible amount of information about everything that they have done, the implements that have been created, the priestly garments, the crown, the menorah, everything that they have put in place that is already there. And I watched a video this week even about the red heifer being raised, which is needed to sanctify all of these articles. In addition to that, all the other elements that are needed are already in place for temple worship, including, as I said, priestly garments, the golden menorah, the altar. It's all in place, and the only thing that's missing is the temple itself. On their website, it says, each temple vessel restored by the Temple Institute is kosher, meaning made according to law or in obedience to the law, for use in the soon-to-rebuilt third temple, made according to the exact requirements and specifications of biblical law. This is why many people believe, and I think they're right, that one of the things the Antichrist will do to get the Jews to agree to this kind of peace treaty is the establishment of a new temple. Why do we believe this is the case? Because Daniel 9:27 says that the Antichrist will stop temple worship. Everything we've seen from Daniel has been actual, literal, specific. If we just continue that theme, then we can plan for the future. And guess what? That's what God wants us to do. As Gabriel tells Daniel, we want to give you understanding. I'm telling you this so that you will know. There's an incredible confidence that builds in our minds and our hearts about the Word of God and about the future as we consider how things have come to pass and how clearly the future is described with where things are going. The Antichrist is an unparalleled politician. He can negotiate exactly what Israel needs, security in the land and a temple. But in the middle of that, he stops the whole thing and he will tell Israel, yes, you can worship, but you have to bow before me. Yes, you can worship. Here's my image. Yes, you can worship, but you must worship me because I am God. It creates an unspeakable abomination that Jesus says makes desolate. It defies the temple, and you can't even use it anymore. In his treachery, he turns the temple of God into a temple for himself, and he demands to be worshipped as God. When this happens, Daniel identifies that this is the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Jesus described this in Matthew 24:21, and we will get into all of the details of what that will look like next week. Next week we'll start in Revelation 6 and just lay out the tribulation period, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. That will probably conclude our look at the tribulation. As we consider all of this, I know that some of this is technical. I know that some of this is can be confusing because of the symbols that are used, because of the way that different passages interact with other passages. In one respect, that is incredibly faith-building, isn't it? I mean, the Word of God is amazing with how clear and precise and accurate in the way it relates to one another. You can define one passage by another passage and go back and forth, and it's clearly laid out. But I know that there can be a lot of questions about all of this. And so as I was thinking about how do we take this? What do we do with all of this clarity? Really, there are three points of application that I want to leave you with as we close our time. Number one, we understand that difficult times are decreed. Difficult times are decreed. Things are not getting better. Things will not get better. Paul says clearly that in the times of the end, things will get worse. Jesus says it as well. So we're not surprised then when we feel the pressures and the restrictions and the control and everything else that happens as governments are used to gain more and more control. It doesn't come as a surprise, and if it's not a surprise, then we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in doubt or worry at what's happening. We can live with confidence. We can live with surety that things are not falling out of place. Things are falling into place exactly the way that God designed them. Difficult times will come. Secondly, difficult times will lead to divine appointments. Jesus says, "Let your light shine." When I was in the Navy, we would go out to sea for a long period of time, and there would be times where I would go out at night, and they would have all the lights in the ship turned off, and you couldn't see anything. It was the moon wasn't out, the stars weren't out, maybe it was overcast, and you couldn't see anything. Until there was a light on the horizon. And it really didn't matter how far that light was or how weak that light was. When you were in a condition of complete darkness, the smallest lights are visible. Jesus says, "Let your light shine." You want to know where all of this becomes practical? Where all of this information and prophecy and dates and everything becomes practical? When it transforms you in so that your light shines with greater and greater love and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. The darker it is, the brighter the light shines. And you have the light of the gospel. And so let your light shine. Finally, difficult times creates a dependency on God. When we feel the pressures and the oppression or persecution, when we feel the way our lives are being impacted, when we feel the difficulties arise, it reminds us again of who we can really trust in, the foundation and the rock that we actually can stand on. It's been said God won't give you anything beyond what you can handle. Let me say clearly, that's not in the Bible. Okay? What it says is that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle without providing escape. But when it comes to difficult times, oppression, all of these things, sometimes God inflicts us so that our only and last resort we can come to is to go on our knees before Him in prayer. When God brings you to your knees through the difficulties of life, that's the perfect position to start praying. And God has to wean us from the world. God has to wean us away from trusting in ourselves. God has to wean us away from, you know, we trust in so many silly things. We trust in our retirement accounts, and we trust in not just finances, but everything else. But only God is what we can truly trust in. And we can't experience the comfort without the affliction. We don't experience the comfort from God without the affliction. 2 Corinthians says that we experience, we can comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted by. But you can't know the comfort of God if you don't know the affliction of God. So as we think about all of these things, difficult times are decreed. Difficult times lead to divine appointments. I hope you're looking for that, that you don't miss that. And difficult times create a dependency on God. That's where these passages jump off the page and into the day-to-day lives. And so the question now is, are you looking for that? Are you waiting for that? Are you whatever sphere of influence you have, wherever you work, whatever your family life is, are you expecting and not surprised, not living in fear from difficulties? Are you looking for those divine appointments? And is it bringing you into a greater dependency on God? That's the point. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we come to this passage and we recognize the way you're orchestrating all of these things. And we're reminded again of the exact precision of your providence. And Lord, I think for many of us, there needs to be the reminder again to not get caught up in everything that's happening as though it is out of your plans, but according to your plans. And because of that, we can have the confidence and the peace and the trust of what's happening. And we pray that you give us eyes to see those divine appointments. Jesus said that if you're faithful in little, you are being faithful in much. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to look for opportunities to show the light of the gospel, the love of Christ. And Father, we thank you, as difficult as it is to pray in difficult times, we thank you for the dependency on you that we are reminded of through oppression or affliction or whatever the case is. Lord, we want to be those who have our eyes fixed on Christ. And so, Father, do this work in us. We pray in a hard way that you would apply whatever pressure is needed so that our eyes would be fixed on Christ and that our steps would be in fulfillment of the Great Commission to be the light in this world. And Lord, we would pray finally for your return. We would pray, come Lord Jesus, not to get out of anything difficult, but to be in your presence and to see the redemption of the church in your people. Thank you for this time as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.